A few weeks ago, we began a series, the book of 1 John. If you have your pew Bible, it will be this morning on page 1021. But a few weeks ago, we began a series on 1 John that will go 11 messages. We've made some cards available. They're on this back table. I would encourage you to pick them up. What we do as we go through a book of the Bible, ahead of time, we'll demonstrate how many messages will be in the sermon series itself, on what Sunday those will be. And then we make cards available showing that, so that Sunday by Sunday, our hope is that the entire congregation will have read this text already, spent time meditating on it, so that as we gather to hear the Word, we're not simply coming as spectators, but or as listeners, but also those who have dealt with the Word itself, who have wrestled with it. And so may this morning simply be a time where congregationally we get to do that together. So those cards are available to you on the back table. But this morning is our fourth sermon in a series of 11, and the text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 1 John 2, 12 through 17, and again, once more, I want to invite you to stand, if you will, in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Would you remain sitting as we pray once more? Father, now as we hear your word, may you make our hearts fertile ground ready to hear and receive and bear much fruit. May our lives as a demonstration of having heard and received your word be lives of worship, which you gloriously deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In June of 1819, Adoniram Judson, knowing that he would spend his life on the mission field, his desire was to go to Burma and minister to people who had not yet heard the gospel, that they may hear and repent and believe. We thank the Lord for such men. That was his desire, and yet at the same time, he had met a woman named Anne Haseltine. And Adoniram Judson knew that he wanted to go on the mission field, and he also knew that he wanted to marry Anne. And so he wrote a letter to Anne's father asking him to give his daughter to him in marriage. This is a paragraph from that letter that I want to read to you this morning. It's simply an amazing, if you can imagine, being a father and your daughter, and you receive this letter from a man. He writes this to him: "I now have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God?" Amazingly, Anne Haseltine's father said yes. And Adoniram Judson, the picture he painted here, you may think, is that too drastic? Is that too hard? Is that too, much of a picture to paint? Well, no, it wasn't. True to form. As Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne were on the boat from India going specifically to Burma, their first child died. Their second child died when she was only 17 months old. Anne herself, Judson's wife, would die then, 6 months before their next child would die at 2 years old. So in only a short period of time, even as they were there, Adoniram Judson had lost 3 children and his wife. He was all alone. He had not painted this picture as some kind of exaggeration of the dangers. He knew it. They were real. The lives and death of his children and his wife showed it to be real. So why then, we might ask, did he go? And why would a father of Anne Haseltine hear that letter and hear, "Sir, can you consent to your daughter dying probably a violent death?" How can he hear that and say yes? How could Judson stay even after he loses his children and he loses his wife? I mean, after you lose your children, why don't you come back? After you lose your wife, why don't you come back? And the answer is simply, I think, that Adoniram Judson understood the call of Jesus Christ. That's a call to obedience. Adoniram Judson, I think, understood our text this morning. Because I think the focus in the heart of our text this morning is verse 15. In verses 12 through 14, John gives some encouragement building up to this verse. And what I want to do addressing the text this morning is to spend our time, first of all, in the last 3 verses, 15, 16, and 17, and then come back and conclude looking at 12 through 14. But verse 15 is, I think, the calling that Judson understood and we must understand as well. The exhortation is simple. It's the first exhortation also that John's given throughout the book. Along the way, he's given teaching, he's given instruction, but this is the first command that we get from John. And here it is, 1 John 2:15. He says simply, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." That is the first and basic, and I think we can say from Judson's life, a costly exhortation. It's very costly. Love the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. Judson had forsaken the world to follow Jesus Christ. And so I will say to us as well, simply phrasing that command in the form of a warning, we as believers must not love the world. Now, at first, you might have a problem with that kind of statement because you're thinking to yourself, now, if there's any scripture I know, well, it's probably John 3:16, which seems to say the exact opposite of that, doesn't it? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So how can God, on the one hand, say he loves the world so much he gives his son, and then tell us, do not love the world or the things in the world? Well, I think this is easily understood in realizing that John uses the word world in different ways. At times, he uses the world clearly to mean simply every man and woman created, even the entire planet. So in John 21:25, for example, at the end of his gospel, he writes, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John's picturing the world as this entire planet and all in it. He's saying, you know, if we wrote all this about Jesus, even this whole planet, this whole world, we probably couldn't even hold them all. So there's sometimes John uses the world simply to be like that, the people and all that's in the world. That seems to be consistent with the kind of thing that we see in John 3 as well, God's love for his creation, his love for people. However, other times, John clearly uses the word world to mean a system that's developed in creation that is in rebellion to God. This is an idea in Romans chapter 1. God creates the world, and instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the creature itself. Knowing what is true, because God's made it true, we refuse, we are in rebellion. That idea, and that system in this world of rebellion against God. I mean, you may look out and think, well, when I know people in the street who aren't believers, it's not as if they're like, you know, what you guys are doing is great. They're actually in rebellion against God. It's because that's the picture here that John has. As believers, we've been called out of that rebellion to be reconciled to Christ. So when John talks about this world, the things in the world that are actually against God, that's how he's using the word world here. So, for example, in 1 John 5:4, he says, "Of those who have been born again, we've overcome the world." We've overcome the world and its rebellion to God. So when John says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," what he's saying is, do not strive after those things that are in opposition to God. Do not strive after, do not live in the manner of the world. Do not live in their manner of rebelling against God and striving for things that are against Him. Do not set your affections on those things. Why? Why is that this basic exhortation? Why is that such a foundational thing for believers, not to love the world or the things in the world? John gives three reasons. The first reason is this. Loving the world, in the sense that we've explained it this morning, in its rebellion against God, loving the world and loving God are incompatible. Now again, let me be clear again, this is not, you know, we're supposed to love the lost people. That's why we pray for missionaries. That's why we love men like Adoniram Judson. But to love the things of the world, the rebellion of the world, to love the world in that sense, loving the world and loving God are absolutely incompatible. They cannot and they do not go together. That's why John, look at verse 15 again, do not love the world or the things in the world, and then he follows it right up, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, John says, I can make a statement, you do not love God. The love of the Father is not in you. How can he make that kind of statement? How can he know that? It's because John knows that that which is in the world is in direct opposition to God. He describes it in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those kinds of things are actually against God. So you can't say on the one hand, I love God and I love everything that's against God. These things in the world he describes as the desires of the flesh, this desire in us to have everything that is there, this desire in us to have every kind of pleasure, to have every kind of possession, this the lust of the eyes as well, that everything we see that we must have, that we desire, even, you know, sin here and there, another man's wife or great riches or those kinds of things, or even a pride in possessions, to be very prideful in what I have and where I stand in life. That is the kind of thing that describes this rebellion of the world. John says, if you love that, you cannot love God because you are loving that which God hates. This is much more than saying you can't be a Yankees fan and a Red Sox fan. You know, it's much more than that. This is the kind of thing of saying, this would be as absurd to say, I love God and I'm striving after the things of the world. That is absurd as saying, I love my wife and utter devotion to her, and yet I'm seeking out an opportunity for adultery every chance I get. Those things are absolutely incompatible. The second statement makes the first one absolutely untrue. If somebody says, I'm seeking out adultery every opportunity I get, then you say, then brother, you do not love your wife and you're not devoted to her only. So it is with the Lord. If you say you are striving after the things of the world and your heart is caught up in those things, seeking after the same things the world seeks after, then you cannot be said to love God. That's a serious reality. It's the first reason that John gives why we must not love the world. The second is maybe a bit less in its powerful impact and its burden, but nonetheless, it's true as well. The second reason is that to love the world is to love that which is passing away. To love the world is to love that which is passing away. After verse 16, as he explains that these are incompatible because the world is against God, he then says in verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. We'll get to the end of verse 17 in a second, but the world itself is passing away. It's temporary. When Lily and I got married, we lived in married housing at Union for a while, and if you think your dorm rooms are small, two of you in married housing is pretty small as well, but it was a great time. We really enjoyed it, but eventually we saved up some money and we wanted to get a house. And we went with our realtor and we were looking around, and it was really a difficult task to find a house for this reason. Lily's parents had given her a piano when she had graduated high school. I mean, it's great. I was thankful I married into that. And so it was great. But one of the things that it meant is that you can't just buy a house and, you know, set your piano right there in the kitchen or something. You know, I mean, we needed a place to put our piano and a place to put a kitchen table. And so we decided after a while, you know, what we're probably going to have to do is buy a house that has a formal dining room. And Lily gives piano lessons, you know, all this. We really needed it. And so we're looking around, but it also what posed a problem is that we had a price range. House hunting is a lot easier if you don't have a price range. But we did, and we knew that. So we have to stay under this certain amount, and yet get a house with a formal dining room as well. And so oftentimes we would walk into houses and say, man, this house is great. Formal dining room? No. Okay. You know, and just walk out. I mean, that was our trip again and again. And finally one day, there's actually a house near here. We were let in by a realtor. We walked in, we looked around at everything, and Lily and I looked at each other and we said, this could be it. This house is great. And the realtor was walking down the hall calling somebody on her cell phone. What I didn't know is that she because it wasn't John Putt. For those of you, John Putt's a member of the church and a realtor. I didn't deny John Putt service. He wasn't a realtor at that time that I knew of. So my female realtor, that wasn't John Putt, she was walking down the hall on the cell phone. What I didn't know is that she was calling back to her company to find out how much the house actually cost. So when she found that out, she just kind of almost began sprinting up the hall. And she runs to us and she says, we need to go. And so we're thinking, well, we didn't hate it, you know. So we run outside. And on our way out, she says, I was mistaken about the price of the house. And actually, the price that you told me would be your top notch, this house is about $40,000 more than that. So Lily and I were thinking, well, no wonder we thought it was so great. You know, no wonder it worked. But it made sense to us then. The reason that she was running to get us out of the house quickly is because she didn't want us to begin to set our affections on something that we weren't going to have. She didn't want us to set our affections on something that would be very temporary. I think that's the exact thing that John is driving at here. Those who strive after the world, who strive to get the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, all that stuff's passing away. And so many times, isn't that the way we are? I mean, we labor for things that simply aren't going to last. We set our affections on things that simply aren't eternal. We want great possessions. We want great standing in the world. We have great pride. We want others to think well of us. Guys, that stuff is not lasting into eternity. It is simply not. This is why Jesus can say, do not seek to store up treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven, where neither moth destroy nor rust corrupt. Purses that do not have holes in them. And so John's second reason why we must not love the world is that to love the world is to love something that's temporary, passing away. Do not set your affections on it. Rather, turn from it. Set your affections on something that is lasting. So first, to love the world is incompatible with loving God. Second, the world itself is passing away. And then the third reason John gives is that only the one who obeys God's commands will live forever. This is in contrast to the world passing away. If you say, I want something eternal then. What do I need to seek after eternal? John says eternal life itself. I mean, to be with the Lord, to know His blessing of being with Him for all of eternity. He writes, we'll read verse 17 as a whole again. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, this, I think, is the outworking of the logic of verse 15. And 16 and before. To love the world and not to love the world is not to love God. And if you do not have a heart that has been transformed to love God, then you do not belong to God. And therefore you will not live forever. Do you see verse 17? This isn't some kind of work salvation thing. John's not now coming against everything that we read in Paul's letters that were saved by grace, and John says, no, but, you know, Paul misses it. It's not by grace through faith. It's obeying God, doing His will, keeping His commandments. John's not coming against Paul. What John's pointing out here is that the heart of one who has truly believed is a heart that obeys, is a heart that does God's will. And if you do not have a heart that desires God's will, then you should not be sure that you have truly believed, that you've been saved. If you do not have a heart that loves God, then John says, you do not know God. If you do not have a heart that longs to obey God's commands, then you do not know God, and you will not live forever. So this is in a very real way a check for us this morning. This is foundational to following Christ. Does your heart love God and want to seek after the things of God? Does your heart long to obey God and follow His will and keep His commands, or does it not? And if it does not, then you should not be sure that you know God. You should not be sure that you know Christ. And guys, this is Christianity. This right here, this is why I went back to saying Adoniram Judson, his life, his decision, it was very basic. On a very simple level. Yes, it cost him eventually he would die, eventually all his children and his wife would die, but this was a very basic decision. This is Christianity. Christians obey Christ. Christians do not love the world. Christians love God. This is not some kind of super Christianity. I remember growing up really reaping the consequences of a movement that's lasted really throughout most of this century. One in which we, we try to get people to make a decision for Christ or pray a prayer or whatever, and we really don't give a concern whether they actually are saved or not. You know, they've made a decision, oh great, or they walk the aisle, they must be saved, they're great. And so we have right now in our churches a number of people who do not know Christ. They're professing Christ, they're members of churches, they do not know Christ. Therefore, we have a number of people in churches who do not love God, who are not obeying His commands. And so I remember growing up with this kind of easy believism thing. You know, I mean, somebody could live like the devil himself. And everybody look and say, you know, if there is a devil, I imagine he's a lot like Jimmy over there, you know? But somebody else would say, oh, but you know what's so glorious about Jimmy? And we would say, what? And they would say, I remember when Jimmy walked the aisle when he was 8 years old. And we would say, well, Jimmy's 58 now. And Jimmy has not followed Christ for 50 years. He does not love the Lord. Do you think maybe Jimmy walked the aisle, but he never was really saved? Oh, no, no, no. He walked the aisle. He was saved. And so that kind of thinking really corrupted the churches. And you have that going on generation after generation. And what you have after a while is a church full of lost people. I'm not saying everybody's lost. I pray not everybody's lost here. I don't think they are. I'm exaggerating, you know. But it is very much the case. I know you know it's the case. If you grew up in churches, there are a number of lost people in the church. And so then what happens is believers, very observant believers, begin to look around. And they see that a majority of the church, all of the church, really, they're professing to be Christians. I mean, as Baptists, our church membership, we're supposed to be made up of believers, right? So they look out and they would say, well, everybody's professing to know Christ, so everybody's Christians. But then you have about, 50% who really don't seem to really love the Lord. I mean, they're at church on Sunday, And that's about it. They don't want to talk about the things of the Lord. They don't want to do anything. I mean, they're seeking after riches. They're seeking after all the things the world does. But I know they're Christians because they're members of the church and they're there on Sunday. And so then as a boy, I begin to see that. And I would think, okay, so you have Christians, period. But then you have maybe a group of super Christians. You know, these were the 40% in the church. This is the group that I knew they really did love the Lord. They really did follow Him. It wasn't just about coming to church on Sunday. They strived after Christ with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all their might. And I said, okay, so you must have then Christians and then, you know, just Christians that don't love the Lord and Christians that do love the Lord, you know. John says that kind of thinking is crazy. You don't have super Christians. Adoniram Judson is not some super Christian. He is somebody who understood what Christianity is all about. And it's about obeying Christ. It may not cost you your children and your wife, but if faced with a calling to go to Burma, or faced with the calling of Christ to go be a janitor in Cincinnati, Ohio, the basic answer is the same. Yes, Lord, I belong to You. And whatever the cost, I will obey You. I will not strive after the things of the world, but I'll strive after obeying You. This is basic Christianity. So this is not some kind of, super Christianity. John's commands here are this: obey the Lord, love the Lord, strive after Him with all of your life, and if you are not that kind of person, then you should not be assured that you're a believer. But let me end on a note of encouragement to us this morning. And it's verses 12 through 14. This is the note of encouragement, because I know this is a tough calling. Maybe you're coming in as a college student and you're thinking to yourself, good grief, we're being called up right here up front, and I feel like I don't have hope. How am I going to obey this? I don't think I'm Adoniram Judson. I don't think I'm as great as he is. Well, verses 12 through 14, I think, is John's way of sending this message. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, then you have been given a new heart and the grace to obey Christ's commands. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and here's what's true to you, here's what's true about you. If you've truly believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord, you've been given a new heart. Your heart of stone has been transformed into a heart of flesh. And God has given you the grace to obey Christ's commands. Even this command in 1 John 2:15. This is why I think, if you note, and I've referenced this a number of times before, every time that Paul writes a letter, he begins it with the words, grace to you. Somewhere in, you know, verse 1 or 2 or somewhere in there, and about every letter he writes, literally every letter he writes, grace to you. And I think the reason he begins the letters that way is he wants to send the very same message that John is sending here. Namely, that God is giving, if you're God's child, he's given you the grace to obey what I'm about to command you. He also ends every letter saying, grace be with you. Namely, I think his way of saying, grace has come to you that you may receive this, and grace will be with you that may be carried out. I think that's the message of verses 12 through 14. See, what John does here is he divides the congregation into two groups. First, when John talks to the entire church, he addresses everybody as children. My little children, I'm writing to you. He doesn't mean, you know, everybody under 8. He means everybody. We're all children of God. So when John addresses the congregation, he'll call everybody children. But then, after addressing the body as a whole, it seems that he's dividing them into two groups, which he calls fathers and young men, which is obviously gender inclusive there. I mean, he's talking about older women and younger women as well. But I think what John's doing there is that he first addresses all the congregation, but then he divides, just so they make sure he's speaking to everybody, he says, let me address some of the older Christians. I don't think he means by that some mark of maturity. Because when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him to treat old men in the church a certain way. And these older men were not more mature than Timothy. In fact, they were less mature than Timothy. He then tells him to address younger men a certain way, and he does not, you know, assume that they're less mature than Timothy. I think he's simply making an age division here, just as we have this morning. If I were to draw the line at, you know, 45, we would have some over 45 and some over, younger than 45. And so I think this is what John does. He addresses everybody at once, and then the older, and then the younger. And here's what he says of them. In verses 12 and 14a, the first part of 14, he addresses the entire congregation. Here's what he says. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then, it's actually 13c, the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So he says of everybody this morning, if you're a believer, your sins have been forgiven, and you know the Father. And then he takes the older ones, whom he calls fathers, and he says this, verse 13. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And then again in verse 14, he writes really the exact same thing. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. He wants to assure the older believers that they do indeed know the Father. And then he addresses the younger believers, or the younger individuals who are believers. He says, the second part of verse 13 there, I'm writing to you young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then the last part of 14. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. To the younger ones in the congregation who are believers, he's saying, I'm writing to you because you're strong, because the word of God is in you, you've overcome the evil one. So what he's done is, first of all, he's assured everybody, if you're a believer, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Of the older individuals, you know him who is from the beginning. Of the young ones, you're strong, and the word of God is in you, and you've overcome the enemy. What's he doing? Is he trying then to say there's something special about the older ones and less special about the younger ones, or vice versa, or something like that? No, I think in writing this, John is trying to combat two tendencies that we are tempted to do when we come against commands. Oftentimes when we hear the call of obedience, like 1 John 2:15, which they were about to hear, or we hear stories like that of Adoniram Judson, we're tempted to do one of two things. The first one is that we're tempted to say, if I had that person's kind of talents or abilities, or if I were in that person's position, well, then surely I would obey the Lord. You know, I mean, if I could write like John Owen, or be as creative as John Bunyan, or maybe have the kind of heart that Jim Elliot had, then good grief, you couldn't stop me. But I don't. So, you know, there's where I am. We're tempted, and I know we probably laugh at that kind of thing, but on some level, we're probably all at times tempted to do that kind of thing. I'd be more diligent in my writing if only I could write like him. I'd be more diligent in my reading. If only I could read as fast as Al Mohler could read, you know. We're called to obedience, regardless of our talents. The second tendency I think John's combating is that we're tempted to say, and this one I think he's directly combating, we're tempted to say, I would obey Christ. It would be easier, or maybe I would obey Christ, if I were at a different point in life. That is to say, if you're older, let's take these older members of the congregation. Maybe they're sitting around thinking, you know, this call to radical obedience, the kind of life that Adoniram Judson lived, you know, maybe the older people are saying, I would do that if I were in my 20s again. I mean, good grief, I could, you know, run and hop and skip and jump or whatever. And I can't do it now. You know, I can't do those kinds of things. And so now I'm just an old man or I'm just an old woman. And so I hear the command, but surely John's not referring to me. Surely right now at my point in life, I'm just kind of supposed to relax and take it easy and not do the kind of crazy obedience that we see in the life of somebody like Adoniram Judson. Maybe the younger people as well. And a lot of us this morning are younger. Maybe we're tempted to say, you know what? At some point, I'm really going to be able to start taking Christianity seriously. I remember writing a paper when I was in school, and we were supposed to make some goals for ourselves. And I thought to myself, you know what? When I have kids, something I want to be doing is getting up every day at like 5:30, you know, going into my son's room or my daughter's room or whoever. I had no kids then, so I didn't know. Go into the room and read the scriptures and pray for them and pray for my family so that before my wife or my son even wakes up, their father's been sitting in that room praying for the family, reading the scripture. I mean, that's a spiritual leader. I think it is a spiritual leader. But you know what I quickly learned? It's hard just to turn on getting up at 5:30 every day. It really is. I remember Ray Van Est, when I was at school, and he was there 1 year, and then now he's come back, and by God's grace, he's led him here. But he had a sign in his office, and the sign said, "Habits I develop today will shape the rest of my life." And I thought, that is exactly right. So maybe as a younger person, maybe you're tempted to say, you know, when I get there, maybe if I had the wisdom of the older person, or at some point when I'm married, or at some point when I have kids, or some point way out there in the future, then I'm going to begin to take Christianity seriously. But until then, I got other things to be about. I'm a young, busy person. So maybe all of us are tempted at some level to say, you know what, John? We're all not really qualified to say yes to this command. We're all not really qualified to say, I will not love the world, I will love God, and I'll seek to obey Him, even if it costs me my life. I mean, that kind of dedication, all of us are kind of excusing obedience there. And I think what John's doing in verses 12 through 14 is he's wiping away all those excuses with this message, first to the entire congregation and then to the fathers and the children. The qualification to obey Christ's commands to love Him and not the world, the qualification is that we have been born again. And John therefore is saying to all of the people, he says it in different ways, but he's saying to all of them, the basic qualification you've met, first of all to everybody, your sins are forgiven this morning and you know the Father. To the older people who may be excusing yourself, you know Him who is from the beginning. You know Him. He's your Lord. To the younger ones, you're strong, the Word of God is in you, you've overcome the evil one. For every excuse we might make, I think John is saying, look, that which is necessary to obey Christ and follow Him in the way I'm about to tell you, the Lord has made sure that you've met the qualification. He's given you the grace to say yes to this command. And so I say that to us this morning. If you say yes to 1 John 15, you say, yes, John, I will cease striving after the things of the world, and I'm throwing my entire life and being and everything into striving after God and obeying His commands. I'm not going to lie to you, even as Adoniram Judson did not to his father-in-law. It may not be a pretty picture. We're promised suffering in this life. We're promised tribulation. We're promised persecution. But if you say no, if you refuse to stop striving after the things of the world and to start striving after the things of God, then here is the scary reality. You cannot claim to love God, and you should not be assured that you will live forever with Him. Because a heart that has been transformed by Christ is one that loves the Lord and strives after His commands. And so, As we close our service this morning, every week we have communion. Many of you this morning may be new here, and you may be thinking, why do you do communion every Sunday? Well, we see the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, they seem to be pictures given to us by Christ with which we visibly demonstrate that we have heard the Word of God and received it. So if you're not a believer this morning, let's say you do not know Christ, you're in a very scary position. You're under the Lord's wrath. Scripture says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God is our judge. But He's made a way by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Though we've sinned like crazy, Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and He rose from the grave. And he who places his faith in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, is credited to our account. Just as our sin is credited to him as he pays our penalty on the cross. So, if you will turn from your sins and place your faith and all your hope on Jesus Christ as your only hope, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, as your only hope for salvation, the scripture says you'll be saved. He who believes has eternal life. But here's the flip side of it. He who does not believe shall not see life. You may say, well, that's not bad. I mean, who cares about living eternally? But here's the second part of that. And the wrath of God remains on him. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, it's not as if, you know, all of us believers are going to get to go on and go to heaven and live eternally and have fun and you're just going to cease to exist. No, he who does not know God is an enemy of God and will know God's wrath and hell for all of eternity. And so I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Christ, turn from your sins and place your faith in him. If you would like to talk to me more about that, feel free to do that. I'll be around after the service or any other time. But if you say yes to that this morning, the manner that God has given, that Christ has given his church to show that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ is baptism. In baptism, a person is taken and we dip them below the water and bring them out, showing them that just as Christ lived and died and rose from the dead, so we have died to ourselves, we have died with Christ, and we have been made new creatures in Christ to walk anew. So baptism is that. But the Lord's Supper, in baptism you do one time. The Lord's Supper is something that we do often, week by week even. Why? Because this morning it's an opportunity for us to say, we have heard the Word of God, and just as you show that you're following Christ in baptism week by week in communion, we can demonstrate that we have heard Christ's commands and that we say yes to them. It is a testimony that we have hearts that have been transformed to love God and obey His Word. It's a glorious testimony. So if you do not know Christ, I ask you to abstain from this. If you refuse to obey Christ's commands, I ask you not to take of the bread and the cup. But if you do, if you're willing to say, I've heard the Word and I want to obey, then we invite all believers this morning to join us in taking of the bread and taking of the cup. May it be a reminder to us that God's grace has come to us through Christ, that everything necessary to say yes has been done in Christ, and may our response be, yes, we will obey and follow Christ, whatever the cost, even as we take of this bread and take of the cup. We'll have a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward. They'll be seated on the front rows, on the front row. William and the other musicians will come forward. I'll then pray, and we'll distribute the bread and the juice. William will lead us in a song this morning. We're singing Be Thou My Vision. Feel free to sing with William and the others as we're distributing the elements. As the ushers then come back, we'll then take of the bread together. We'll then take of the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. So let's take just a moment of silence right now as we evaluate our hearts and ponder the grace of the Lord in preparation to come to the table. Father, we thank you for this gift of the Lord's Supper of communion that you've given to us. For God, it is a reminder right now for those of us who've heard this command and are frightened that somehow we will not be able to do it. This meal reminds us that God's grace has come to us. that you've come to us in Christ, granting us new hearts, that we may believe in you, that we may love you, that we may obey your commands. And so as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, it is a joyful celebration, Father, as we celebrate the grace of God making us able to obey such a command. And Father, at the same time, it is indeed our answer to you. As we take of this bread and we take of this cup, may it be a visible proclamation. Even though we will say no words, may we say very loudly among this place, we have heard God's word and we will obey, whatever the cost, refusing to love the world, but loving our God and obeying his commands. Because indeed, we know the Father, we know the Son, and our sins are indeed forgiven. We pray this all in Christ's gracious name. Amen.
Thou in me dwelling, in thy